My name's Darren, and I lead a church called Garden, and I'm a huge fan. I'm going to preach the word, so grab your Bibles. But before I go to Matthew, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 9. Before I go there, I just need to honor Jesus. I really love him. And I know, like, you're probably used to pastors coming on stages and talking, but I really love him. I love the fact that he brought a friend into my life, your pastor, Jordan, and Jackie. And God has accelerated our friendship. I feel like he gave me a brother to fight this battle of faithfulness over a long period of time together. And I am honored to be here at your community. You know, the reputation you have is beautiful. I tell everyone about you, by the way. Like, you got to go to Boise. I live in Southern California, and I'm like, you got to go to Idaho. But that's not funny anymore to you guys, because a lot of Californians came. And if I wasn't at my church, I would be in Idaho. I love this place. I really do honor you, Jordan and Jackie, and it's really great to be here, and I'm excited to preach the word of God. I was driving from Park City with Jackie and Jordan, and in the car ride, when we were almost to the hotel, it was very clear that I had to change my sermon. So I had some really cool sermon slides and graphs and charts and all these things you could have seen, but that's not what I'm preaching tonight. So, Lord Jesus, would you bless the word? Would you bless the word? We are ready to receive. Let's go. Amen. All right, Mark. This is Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. I want to talk about how you steward what God's doing in this moment, like right now, in this church, in your life. How do you steward it? And can I just say, in worship, which I was on the floor, which I don't like doing personally, I like to have it together when I preach and not get all messy and wrinkly and teary-eyed. But one of your pastors said, hey, I think you should preach drunk. And I'm like, I'm offended by that. if you get healed, if you have pain in your body or you experience the physical manifestation of the presence of God through the gift of healing, just at any point you're like, something happened, afterwards, would you just come and bring a testimony? I think it's going to happen in the word, okay? I'm just saying that. I had this sense, I could be off, but scoliosis, someone with an S-shaped scoliosis might get healed. So I leave that to the Lord to decide. Verse 35, Jesus went through all the towns and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. How do you steward what God's doing? I'm going to get into the topic in a second. I want you to fix your eyes on our example tonight, Jesus, and what he chooses to do with the crisis he sees. He is aware that as he's doing the ministry God has called him to do, preaching the kingdom, healing the sick, and casting out demons, he's aware that the crowds are coming from all over the place. It's overwhelming, and he's not frustrated by it. He's not critical about the mass. He's compassionate towards them, and he prays, send more workers into the harvest field. This is what he prays to the Father, that would happen. And then I want you to just see what happens next, because I need you to see something in Scripture, because it's going to frame from Jesus the rest of the talk. Are you guys good with this? Can you see? So Jesus is doing what he's called to do, but he's overwhelmed by what's going on. And so he prays that God would send more workers into the harvest field. And then, so he prays, and then look what happens. Verse 1 of chapter 10. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. So he prays and then he gives. All right? He gives away the thing that he was doing, so the answer to his prayer is answered through his action. Does this make sense? He directs himself to the Father, and there has to be something that's going on, because the very next story is quite significant. It reveals the strategy of the kingdom. So he says, let's keep going. I'm going to jump down. It says, verse 7, he says, as you go, proclaim this message. The kingdom of heaven has come near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. And here it is, ready? Your strategy for stewardship. Freely you've received, freely give. The Message translation says, you have been treated generously, so live generously. You see, generosity is God's strategy for expanding the kingdom. We love signs and wonders and healings. How many of you love it? Can I just get an amen? I love it. I love good worship sets. I love some good programs to get me healthy and whole. I do. I prefer that. Give me some specific things. But the thing behind it, you need to have eyes to see right now. Behind the witness of the power is this other thing that you miss. And it's at the flow. It is the direction that heaven tilts towards. It's towards generosity, because God so loved the world, he gave. Jesus comes, sees the crisis. He gives away his authority, his power, his wisdom, his knowledge. He gives us his life on the cross. And the Spirit gives us power to transform our lives, to do the thing that Jesus did. Now, we can cast out demons and heal the sick, but our hearts are not aligned to the flow of heaven. Generosity is where you step into the river of heaven. It always flows out. It always flows towards the other. Generosity is the strategy of heaven. Now, pause real quick. I want to give you a little disclaimer. Some of you are tempted to think that if you are more generous, God will give you more, or it will get better results in your life. God's going to give you a cyber truck. It's not what's promised in the scriptures. But generosity, this is a quick disclaimer, makes us more like God. It aligns us to the kingdom. And as we flow in the direction of heaven, in the direction of the kingdom, we will see, witness, and experience kingdom life everywhere we go through this thing behind the things. So what I'm trying to say is, I want to give you the thing that's behind all the other things. Yeah. Do you have eyes to see right now? Are you listening? Yeah. Is this good? Yeah. So I'm going to fill your imagination right now. I want to give you a biblical lens, a biblical worldview for this concept. You good with that? Let's go. You guys got your Bibles. Let me see. In my church, I make them hold it up. I want to see the big ones with leather bound. I want to see the colorful ones, the worn out ones, the protected ones. I don't want to see your idols. I see your phones. Those are idols. Get that out of here. Friggin', you are going to look on Zillow and text message while we're reading the Word of God. What are you doing? Amazon Prime, something that you forgot in the middle of prayer. Come on, church. Acts, I want to fill your imagination. Let's go to Acts chapter 11. I love these stories. I love the Bible. I love that this church loves the Word of God. Do you love the Word of God? Okay, this is such a good story. Acts chapter 11, verse 27. So I'm just going to give you, I'm going to fill you with a bunch of text, and then we'll talk about it. Okay, we're going to fill our imagination with images of the New Testament church and try to understand the characteristics of the New Testament church, and then what's the motivation for these things. How much time do I have? Is this like whatever? I have 3 services at my church, so it's always crushed. I love having time. This is great. Okay, we got 2 hours. Let's go. Acts chapter 11, verse 27. It says, okay, so the church is in Antioch, and it says, during this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus, which you know that person's a prophet because of the name, right? Like, you're like Obadiah, Jeremiah, Agabus. It just sounds prophetic in the name. My kids go to a homeschool like co-op, and there's like 15 Ezras and 16 Jeremiahs and Ezekiels, and it's like, great, we should create a band like Ezra and the Minor Prophets. Let's go. I have Amos and Ezra, so it doesn't help. I'm like, yeah, I'm part of the problem. Okay, so Agabus stood up and through the Spirit, listen to this. Through the Spirit, predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. And then, parentheses, Luke, who's a historian, wants you to know this happened during the reign of Claudius. So it actually happened. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to help, to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul, who will become Paul in a couple of chapters later. I just want to show you something that I find fascinating, because this is not the normal kind of approach to ministry in the church. Agabus goes, a prophet from another place says he has a sense, he has this word of knowledge, he has this, however he receives from the Lord as a prophet, that there's going to be a famine. And 300 miles away from Antioch in Judea, Jerusalem, where the church was started, people, their brothers and sisters are going to suffer. So let's proactively provide resource based on the word of God from Revelation to give to our brothers and sisters. 300 miles away, we won't even see or hear because that's a long walk, but we're going to give what we can for what the Lord has said. Is that not crazy? I was telling my friend who's a business leader, and I was like, gosh, that is so generous. He's like, no, that is crazy faith. And I was like, oh, that's a good point. One of the things we're going to talk about, what you have to understand, is faith is always connected to your finances. There's no compartmentalization in the first church. It was Jesus, and he encompassed everything, everywhere, and all things. Are you with me? It wasn't a, what's the percentage? We'll talk about that in a little bit. Let's keep going. You're like, oh no, I got a preview. I suddenly have to leave. My kid is crying in the other room. So in the early church, Paul in a couple of chapters is going to be sent out as an apostolic leader. In Antioch, prophets and teachers gather and the Holy Spirit comes upon them and says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for a work I've called them. And they're going to go on this apostolic mission. And again, Antioch becomes a sending church for ministry that doesn't impact the local church. It impacts God's church. Does this make sense? But the norm for church planting was the churches that Paul went and planted in different places. They were participating in this fund where they gave from the other places back to the church in Jerusalem. It was this thing where when Paul went to Jerusalem to talk, it says in Galatians, they only said, they didn't correct my theology, except they said to remember the poor. He's referring to the brothers and sisters suffering in Judea at the time of the famine. This is historical. So when Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, which by the way, that letter, 2 Corinthians, is written for the church in Corinth to give an offering for that famine that's happening back in Judea. The entire letter's agenda is so that Paul, by the time he gets there, the church would take an offering before he gets there. Do you know this? So check this out. This is a freebie. I love that. You guys good? Yeah. Sometimes I distract everyone with what I love, and they don't all love it. My wife says that was for you, nerd. Can I record that woo and just play it for her later? 2 Corinthians chapter. Okay, check this out. So Paul's writing and something happens. I'm just giving you some history. This is so good. We're filling our imaginations. Here we go. So Paul is in Macedonia and he's going around planting churches and he's collecting this money, this offering for the church back in Jerusalem. And when he's in Macedonia, he doesn't tell them about the offering because they're poor. They're suffering. He doesn't tell them that they are taking this offering in all the other churches, but they hear in Macedonia that that's what he's doing, and they want to be in on the action. And so they give an offering. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he says, in the midst of a severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, on their own accord. He's like, I can't believe what they gave. And here's the problem. Corinth is rich. Corinth has a test, like they're known as their Southern California church, right? They've got beaches and they've got lots of political problems, all sorts of other things. We don't have to go there. But they're a wealthy community and they haven't prepared for the offering. So the chapters 8 and 9, Paul gives them instruction. They're like, okay, look, I don't want to look like a fool. Just get your act together and give an offering. That's what 8 and 9 of chapters Corinthians chapter 2 is, or sorry, 2 Corinthians is all about. And he says to them, he says, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, each of you should give what you have decided in your hearts to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. And it goes on. It's an amazing passage. But what am I talking about? I'm talking about the norm of the early church. It puts us to shame. You know what we're good at? We're good at cause giving, casual giving, and we're reactive givers. They were on the offense in their generosity. They were like, we know God's doing something, and we know that our hearts are connected, our faith is connected to our finances, so we're going to prepare for what's coming. There will be a famine, says a prophet. We got to get our act together. Are you guys with me on this? Hopefully you're offended. Because don't amen me and ah, yes, hallelujah, and just keep your spiritual life compartmentalized. We'll talk about repentance at the end. So let's keep going. And the norm of the early church wasn't tithing. It was extravagant generosity. Let's talk about it. Like, look at the early church. Acts chapter 2. Can we go back there real quick? If you're in Corinthians, just turn left. Acts chapter 2. If you're on your phone, just close it. You know, don't even read. Don't even, just give up tonight. And if this church doesn't have Bibles to give you, just email me. I'll provide one for you, okay? I'm sure you have Bibles, right? You're like, no. You're like, they found me a water. I'm very grateful. Here we go. So when Luke writes in Acts chapter 2 at the end, verse 44, look at, he's giving a snapshot. And for all of us that love, you know, binge watching Netflix, this is like a docuseries line, okay? That's what this little section in Acts 2, it's a docuseries. It's like, here's all the things that are happening in the church early on. It says, verse 44, all the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Go to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. And if you have a physical, just make it aloud so I can hear you. Just go, you know, so we can all hear it. It sounds like this. There we go. I've been practicing a lot. Verse 32, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own. There it is again, twice. But they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in all of them. They started conferences and book deals and podcasts and getting everyone to come in and learn from their programs. Sorry, that was a little passive aggressive. God's grace was so powerfully at work among them that there were no needy persons among them. And here's why. From time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means the son of encouragement, sold the field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. This is the docu-series lines of what it looked like in the beginning as it describes. They're devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. There's breaking of bread. They're meeting in temple courts. There's signs and wonders. And over again, there's a mark on the early church that grace, which is the thing, God's grace is that word, that unmerited favor, the power and strength to do what you could never do on your own. Grace is how we are saved. We can't earn our way to Jesus. He gives us access through his once and for all sacrifice on the cross. And that grace is the energy God uses to empower the church through the Holy Spirit. And it's marked by generosity. It's marked by we are one big family, and if you suffer, I have to suffer. And it's not socialism. It's not everyone selling everything and living poor. That's not what it is. It's not that. And if you think it is, you're wrong. And it's not, hey, you give so you can get something back. It's not that either. It's something deeper, because the next chapter, Ananias and Sapphira, they sell something too. And then they come to the apostles, and Peter's like, nope, you're lying. And then they die. And the ushers come and roll them up in carpets and bury them. By the way, we need more ushers on this team. If you're new to church, seeker friendly, just careful what you say to the Holy Spirit. No, that's a whole other sermon on. That's not about money, by the way. That's about holiness. It's about hypocrisy. How could we be the place where the Spirit of truth dwells and say one thing and do another? That can't be the norm. But the norm is generosity, a sharing, a radical way of living. You know, it's an amazing thing. It's that the early church, the sign of the Spirit moving among them, touched their finances, resources, and material possessions. But isn't this the case in the Old Testament? They're building the tabernacle and they have to stop the offerings. And when it's finally finished, the glory of the Lord comes and they can't do the very thing that God wrote in meticulously for them to do as priests. Or when the temple comes, that when God begins to move, generosity is stirred in the people of God always. Look at revival history. In Wales, we know for a fact during the Welsh revival that there was a social reconstruction of resources. They stopped spending money on alcohol in the pubs and they built public reading rooms. They built hospitals. They built orphanages. This is the story of the church. We are the ones that started institutions like orphanages and hospitals and universities. It all comes from the move of God. The flow of heaven. Are you with me? I heard this story of a family in Michigan back in 2008 from a pastor friend. This story happened in his church. And for those of you that were alive in 2008, it was kind of a big deal. There was an economic crisis that hit in waves, and lots of people lost jobs, careers, dreams. It was horrible. And this one particular family of four, they had two high school students, and the father lost his job first, and he got unemployment, and then his wife lost her job, and she got it, and then it both ran out. And as time went on, they couldn't get any support with finances, but they had a bunch of problems. And if you've ever suffered with financial crisis like that, you know what it's like. First, you get credit cards out to pay for the bills that you can't afford that are urgent. So you stop paying the mortgage, and then the mortgage company's calling, and the pink envelopes come in, and then you get the phone calls off the hook at all hours at night. Do you know what I'm talking about? They begin to cut back on their expenses, but things are getting cheaper and cheaper, and it's getting harder and harder. They have a daughter who had medical problems and they are owing lots of money to the hospitals, and her medicine was the biggest expense in their house outside of their mortgage. And so they were at all ends. They maxed all credit cards, and there was one day in particular where they were at a meal. They were eating, father and the mother was looking at the meal, and she could feel the quality of the meal was cheap compared to what their life was like before they lost their jobs. And it just broke her. Empty cabinets, medical debts, phone off the hook. The weight of the problem was on her at that meal. And in walks in her neighbor from across the street, kicks open the door. A lady just coming in, slow, older lady walking in, uninvited, with a bag of groceries, bags of groceries, and she puts it right on the table. And she says, I've been watching you. She pulls out a gift card and she says, I've worked it out with the local grocery store that you can have as much food, as much as you need, for as long as you need. This will keep being refilled. Mom begins to cry, overwhelmed. How could it? They're beginning to resist, but they need it. The kids begin to cry. And then she says, I've been watching you. They go to the same church. And I know this has been hard. How much do you owe? The dad's kind of, you know, defensive. Well, you know, I don't know. Like, no. She's like, no. How much do you owe on your mortgage? And he's like putting out numbers. She writes it down. How much do you owe on the utilities payments? How much do you owe on the hospital bills? I know so-and-so has medical problems. I'm going to cover all of her medicine for the rest of the time until you need it. How much do you owe on the credit card bills? Not just those ones, the ones that your wife took out and she's kind of falling. How much do you owe total? She says, is it about this much? They're beginning to like be defensive and cry. She doubles it, writes a check and says, have a nice deal. Have a nice dinner. Slides a check across the table and walks out. Could you imagine the weight lifted? You see, I think when I hear stories like that, I go, wow, that's crazy. That was the norm for the early church. That's what the Spirit does. Why was it extravagant generosity? Why were they proactive in their giving, not just reactive? Why were they just laying it at the apostles' feet? Our culture, we love designated giving. We love giving with control. Right? And I'm going to speak to millennials and Gen Z, which are the least generous in the church, by the way. All the boomers, you guys are the best. Gen X are a little bit better. But it's still not very great statistically. Can we just talk about this for 1 second? You guys, I'm a guest. I don't have to come back, but I'm just going to say a couple of things. And I was going to preach on healing, so I just felt the move of God. And I said, get behind the healing. Because if you can't see what's happening here, and if you don't get that what's happening here requires you to steward what's in here, you will never see this get extended into a sustained momentum of revival from the Lord. So what we love, I'm just going to give you a spectrum of giving real quick, because I'm talking about that kind of generosity. Like, so if this is a spectrum, I would say over here is what I call casual giving. Like, we see the guy at the store and we give him a couple bucks. The buckets come by at church. We throw a couple of bucks in. You know, it's just casual. It's just like tipping God. We should do that. You should carry cash. You should be casual givers. Everyone should be doing that. The next level is what we call cause giving. This is where most of us stop. Like, we're passionate about the kids that are in places around the world that are vulnerable, so we support the causes. A missionary comes up here, it stirs your heart. You want to be a part of that cause, or there's some type of thing that God's given you grace for and you support it. It's like after school programs and all these things. That's a cause that should be a part of our life. Absolutely, we give generously to the causes that come into our lives and our hearts. Are you with me? We can't always give, but we try our best. And then there's tithing. That's not generous. Let me just say that in case you didn't hear me in the back. Tithing is not generosity. Now everyone wants to beat me up. Look at this, this is heaven. Tithing is from the Old Testament, and the first time it's used is when Abraham gives a tenth to Melchizedek of everything he owns, and that becomes instituted in the Old Testament. And so I always hear people that are like, you know, tithing isn't in the New Testament. I'm going to talk about that. And I'm like, yeah, you're right. But also on top of tithing, they had to give a percentage to the poor every year and a percentage for festival celebrations. And some scholars believe that you gave about 23.3% of your income in the Old Testament. So yeah, it's not tithing. But tithing is giving a percentage, the first 10% of what God provides. It's a recognition in the New Testament. It would be all of it's his and you're giving a percentage back. And I think tithing is just a spiritual discipline to move you towards generosity. By the way, tithing can't happen if it's not to a local church. I don't go to this church, but I'm going to say everyone that comes here should tithe a percentage of your income to either this local church or some other great local church, maybe like Garden Church in downtown Long Beach or in Set. Just kidding. If you don't trust the leadership, give to a different church, but your money requires, it's designed to go to a local church biblically. Are you with me? Don't take my word for it. Read the Old and New Testaments. You can find it in there. And you can try to weasel your way out of this. There's no way. It's cool. I don't have to come back, Jordan. This is good. Can we zoom in on his face real quick and project? He's like, I wish you would have stuck with healing. You didn't know. Can we get some music up here and make it softer? Let's just get the mood. Like, can we get some keys and a pad and we'll just dim the lights. We'll just feel better about the dagger going into our heart. Okay, from tithing is offerings, and then there's extravagant generosity. And when you get here, it's when you recognize that nothing is yours. It's all grace. It's all grace. It's his, and your perspective shifts. And that's where the New Testament church was. The New Testament church, did they tithe? I don't think so. I don't think it's not commanded in the New Testament. But what's practiced is an extravagant generosity. So that was a marker of the early church. All the believers had one heart and one mind. No one claimed that any of their stuff was their own. They just shared everything they have. And my question is, why? As a student of Scripture, why was that the norm? Why was this the thing that Luke writes about multiple times in the book of Acts? Why is it when he prays for the workers to go, why does it he just pray and let God do it and then he has to give something of himself? Why is it the thing? Why is it extravagant generosity? Well, I can tell you the theology that they saw this church as their new family, and the expectations of your bloodline is now applied to the covenant community you have called the ecclesia. So if this is your brother or this is your mother and you are responsible as a son or as a father, that's how you take care of them. And they just practice that in the New Testament church. I can also tell you that when you say Jesus is Lord, you're saying Caesar is not. And the expectations of Caesar to provide peace and prosperity and salvation for the empire no longer apply. And so you have to take responsibility for the people around you and live in a way that reflects your confession that Jesus is Lord. But it's deeper than that. That's not the only reason. They know that their spiritual life is directly connected to how they manage their material possessions. That there is this strange mystical bond to the Spirit's activity in our lives, in our hearts, and how we manage and steward our resources. That you cannot separate your confession that Jesus is Lord. You cannot separate the glory of God manifesting in the presence of a community and your finances and your work life and your time and your attention and your schedule. Yeah, Jesus is Lord. And then you're checking out on social media 8 hours a day and you claim to be a disciple. I'm sorry I said that. I'm going to lighten up. I won't go there. Can we get the keys for reals? No, I'm just kidding. The spiritual, there's a direct connection between our spiritual life and how we manage resources. Let me put it in a way that will maybe make a little more sense. How we love God is directly connected to how we love each other. That's a little better, right? Let's keep it spiritual, Pastor. Let's keep it away from my pocketbook. Away from my social media use, away from my Amazon Prime addiction, because I don't care what it is when that box outside, it feels good. Oh man, it's toilet paper. It doesn't matter. It has the Amazon wrapping. It's a pen, a single pen in a giant box, and it's Christmas morning for all I care. Anyone else have that problem? Early church didn't separate their faith and finances. Our material possessions become a part of our spiritual formation and sanctification. as we extend the heaven of God on earth, the kingdom of God on earth. And if there's a great example, it's Zacchaeus, right? Zacchaeus, the worst sinner that you could have associated yourself with, the one that you would never in a million years would ever think they would follow Jesus. He has a meal with Jesus, and in the meal, he just gets up and starts reallocating his finances and resources. He's giving money here. He's giving half of his possessions. He's giving, paying back people he wronged. And what does Jesus stand up and say? Good job. You know, he says, salvation has come into this house. It's the only time declaratively does Jesus name someone as saved. It's Zacchaeus when he redistributes his finances. Oh, I got you. Hook, line, and sinker. Bump, set, and spike. I don't know any golf metaphors, so I'm just going to leave it there. Is there anything like a hole in one? There, yeah. Is that good? I really don't know anything about golf. I tried to golf recently, and after the first hole, I stopped hitting off the tee. After the fourth hole, I just dropped the ball where everyone else hit. And about nine holes in, I was just putting, and then I just drove the cart for the last four holes. I called Jordan before I was going. I'm like, dude, I don't even know what to wear. Like, what am I supposed to put on? Like, I have to pretend, you know? It was so humiliating. So let's stay away from golf, everyone. There we go. Couple more thoughts, and then I'll close, and we can respond. And I feel like the Lord is doing stuff right now. I really do. I feel like he's... So here's what I'm going to say. Don't resist as the Holy Spirit's ministering to you. It's an internal renovation of your heart right now. He's trying to show you some things. Don't think the answer is this quick fix of a quick gift. That's not what he's after. Jesus doesn't care about your money. He cares about your heart, which is why he talks about money so much. Do you know this? That of all the things Jesus talks about, the second most talked about things outside of the kingdom of God is money. 450 separate passages in the New Testament. It's 15% of God's word. It's 17 of all the parables. It's about money. It's not something we can avoid because there is a connection. He says, where your treasure is, there your heart is. Not where your heart is, then you'll know where the treasure. The flag is the things that you treasure. Underneath those things is the things that you place value in your heart. Your heart is the center of your will. It is the life force that directs your facilities, the faculties of your soul, your emotions, your mind, your relationships, your spirit, your body. The heart directs these things. And he's saying, you can't serve God and money. It's the only God he names in the New Testament. It's the Aramaic word mammon, which we retranslate money, but it's the material, it's the God in the Aramaic word of wealth. You can't serve Yahweh and wealth. Why? Because it will tear you apart. Also, it's the greatest competition to discipleship. So he's after your heart. So 1 John chapter 3. We'll bring it home. I'm not sure how this is going, Jordan, so you might just want to end it for me in a second. So 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. Ready for this? Oh, I love this passage. Except for one part. Ready? Here's my favorite part. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. How do we know what love is? Jesus on the cross. Pause. The image of Jesus on the cross becomes the lens through which we see the world. How do we know how to stay married? Jesus on the cross. How do we know what to do when she doesn't listen and she talks back and she's angry? She's Enneagram 8 and she doesn't like the way I lead. Jesus on the cross. That wasn't personal. What do I do when one of my kids is a saint and the other one needs to be delivered? Jesus on the cross. He doesn't need to be he's saved actually recently, so I bless my son. My boys love God, but they give me a run for my money. I'm going to tell you that right now. Pray all the time. How do I parent them? Jesus on the cross. how do I manage this employee who is, how do I manage this hard employee? Jesus on the cross. This is how we know what love is. Now, the problem with love is we like Ed Sheeran love, and we, you know, Romeo and Juliet, sonnet love, like, but soft with light through yonder window breaks. It is the east and Juliet is the sun. Come now, my love, whatever it is. We write songs about it and we say, oh, I love you, Jesus, and I love burritos. I love my wife and I really love chips and salsa. You can see where I'm going. Love is so abstract today. It's this mystical, this, we love this verse because that is true. This is how we know what love is. And then he's like, all right, now we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Oh, yes. Yes, we should. We should lay down our lives. Like, yes, Jesus on the cross. Yeah, I'm going to do that with you while I gossip behind your back to my husband. We keep it vague. We keep it mystical. We keep it as love songs and sonnets. But John, bless his heart, he says, well, you want to know the practical? Here it is. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no compassion on them, how can the love of God be in that person? He does not want you to be a Gnostic follower of Jesus. He doesn't want a compartmentalized follower of Jesus. He doesn't want a mystical experience of the cruciform image of Christ. He lets you know that the cruciform image of Christ happens every time you see someone in need and shut your heart off to them. That phrase, has no, means to shut one's heart off to. And that word compassion is what Jesus felt. We know Old Testament words to describe God, compassionate. Jesus is called compassionate. It's the way a mother feels towards her unborn child in the womb. This is how God feels towards us. So this command is to feel towards each other the way God feels towards us. But what happens is we shut our hearts off to people, do we not? Oh, I want to be a church filled with signs and wonders. Have you shut your heart off to brothers and sisters? How do you get to a heart that's shut off? It doesn't start with anger and bitterness and resentment. It doesn't start there. It starts in really, really subtle ways. Let me get those things real quick. I'll tell you a story. I was on a trip with like a bunch of dudes going on a men's retreat to Colorado, driving from California. Two cars, and it was pouring down rain. And on our way, one of our cars broke down, and we had to pull over in Beaver, Utah. Leave the car there, pack everything into this one 4Runner, pile a bunch of tall dudes going on an outdoor trip in this tiny little car and drive in the rain. We didn't have time to stop for lunch, breakfast or lunch. We're all starving. And I'm in the front, my stomach's growling. And God bless, I got in the front. I was the tallest, so that's why I was in the front seat. All the other guys were double buckled in the back. So we're in the front and I'm like, oh, let me see. I opened my bag and I had magically, through God's divine providence, stuffed my snack bag in my backpack, and I see dried mangoes. Now, I don't know about you, but this is nature's candy. This is like manna from on high. It's got 80,000 grams of sugar per bite. Don't worry about that. It's still so good. And I begin to open it for my tummy, and next thing I know, I have a thought come into my head as I begin to open it. If you open this bag, you're gonna have to share your dried mango. And the next thought was, and if you share the dried mango, ready? There won't be enough for me. Scarcity. How do you shut yourself off? You operate in the opposite spirit of heaven. Heaven is abundant. Heaven is full. Heaven, our God, owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And I was opening it, I stuffed it back in my bag. And I don't know how God speaks to you, but I have another thought. And this is what it was. You ready? If this is how you are with dried mango, what else in your life are you holding back? So I opened the bag and I said, who wants dried mango? And it went like wolves in winter. But I learned this lesson. Like, you don't start saying no way over there. You start saying no way back here with dried mangoes. But can I tell you something? You don't learn how to write million-dollar checks with $1 million. You learn it with dried mangoes. You don't learn how to give houses away until you've learned how to give some shoes away. You don't learn how to live in generosity by having more than enough. You learn generosity by sharing what little you have. That's the way of the church. That's what we are a part of. A kind of community that steps into the flow of heaven, follows the generosity of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and the church that we are a part of, and says, where you suffer, I will suffer, because it's not mine, it's ours. Because that's what we treasure. More than what's mine, I treasure what's ours. More than what's mine, I treasure him. And my life is shaped by the cross and how that flows out into the rest of eternity and the rest of the cosmos. So we learn generosity by not compartmentalizing our resources. I know we prefer the compartmentalized gospel, but maybe tonight the Lord is wanting to reveal to you how the next move in this church will be one unparalleled to anything else you've ever seen, where there are no needs among you, where there's a proactive response to the word of God. God's doing this thing, and they have to stop you from giving because the buckets are full. Could you imagine? One last story, and then let's pray. It would have been 2016, a long time ago, back when I was much younger, less stressed and healthier, surfed a lot more. I'm not mad. Kids do a lot to you. So did the church during COVID, just side note. A lot of us pastors are still hurting from those wounds. That's a true statement. So just be generous to your pastors. Honor your leaders here. I was just with a lot of them, and you are so lucky. I would love to have the kind of leadership that you have. I feel like, actually, I do have very, very similar leadership at our church. Very, very similar. But you have men and women who have the agenda of Jesus and loving you. So back in 2000-something, I was about to preach in our second service in downtown Long Beach. And I heard in the front row as I was about to go up to preach, $1,200. And I was like, okay, it's in my head. I wrote it down. I came up. Worship was done. And I started to preach. But as I was reading the scripture, I couldn't read it. It was like I was stumbling. And it was like $1,200, $1,200, $1,200. I'm like, okay, God, stop. So I paused the service. I said, hey, could you just be quiet for a second? I need to think and invite the Holy Spirit to speak. I brought worship back up. We just played another song. And I'm like, all right, Lord, what are you doing? And I heard as clear as day, there's a single mom here that's getting evicted. She has 4 kids and she needs $1,200. Great. Now that that's the word, I don't think that's true, but that's cool. I'm just going to get it out of the way so I can preach. Thanks so much. Because it was just a thought. I don't know if it's the Holy Spirit, but it was just a thought. And so I say, hey, just so I can get this out of the way, so I can get to preaching, is there a single mom here that has an eviction notice that needs $1,200? And this woman raises her hand and the eviction notice and begins to weep with her kids in the row. First time in our church. I was like, oh my gosh.
God, you're real. Like, what the heck? Oh, my God. Right? Like, you're like, yes. Woo. All right, let's get back. No, that's not what happened. I was like, you know what? We got to take care of this. We're going to pass the bucket again. And I just, if you have cash, put as much cash in, and we're going to give it to the single mom. And we did. And it was exactly $1,200 with change and dollar bills crumpled up. Exactly $1,200. I was like, oh my gosh, this is insane. There was no thing she had to fill out because we have benevolence. It was just like God said a word. The church responded and met her need. She came to Christ in our church, got baptized, and her kids got baptized. She joined our church. It was amazing. But I thought, how easy was that? Like, God has an agenda. And if a community is just generous, we can take care of all sorts of needs at the same time. What if the Lord wants to empower a move of the Holy Spirit that's marked by a spirit-filled church that leads to generosity? Rent's paid, mortgages are covered, groceries are taken care of, vacations are helped, given. Single moms that need to not be evicted are kept in housing. Let me tell you this, and this is the one thing I came to say, God's strategy is generosity. Are you generous? Is Jesus Lord of your life? Is he Lord of your finances? If you were to hand over your monthly expenditures from B of A to a close friend and said, will you hold me accountable? Would they see Jesus in your spending? You got a lot of lattes. What's up with the Target? Like, you must go to Target a lot. Do you really need to get your nails done every single week, babe? I'm serious right now. You guys have that problem? Anyone? No? It's just my wife's addiction. Whatever. She can confess that to Jesus. I've got $6 coffee, so it's fine. Okay, we're even. There you go. I confess that. Where would he call you out? And not condemn you, not whisper condemnation, not try to give you religion and say, it's time to get your act together. Where would he woo you into surrender? So God can move. So I've passed at our church after that Sunday. We had this idea of like, what if God wanted to use that as a marker? And we started passing the buckets twice. And we would say, hey, if your rent's paid and you have enough groceries in your fridge and you have some cash here, just stick it in. And if you're here and you have bills that you can't pay, if you need some food, just take as much cash out. No questions. We're going to let you take it. So we became the church that gave the tithing buckets away. And then I would tell these stories. I've told these stories around the world. I was in the UK, and I told this story. I was talking about generosity, being a generous church. And what happens is this. Somebody comes up and drops something here, or somebody gives cash and puts it here. And I'll pick up the cash, and I'll be like, oh, there's $100. You know, who needs $100? And nobody raises their hand. I'm like, oh, you're gonna resist the ministry of the Holy Spirit right now? You're going to quench the move of the Spirit? That's what you want? And then somebody will be like, I actually need $100. And then it comes. And then it's just a flood of God's passing of generosity across the church where cars are given and things are taken care of. I just want your imagination to be filled with possible. This church, you have a destination. And what you've done will not compare to what you will do. And the calling on this house of God requires a level of surrender that other churches won't even talk about. And it doesn't start because Jordan preached a good message or this church got really good with Excel spreadsheets and they got a good YouTube channel or the worship came out with an album that went crazy viral. It starts with your heart fully surrendered to the Lord. So let's pray. If you... I'm just going to do this. If you want to surrender your life to the Lord, your whole life, the part that you kept back, would you just come forward and kneel before the altar and just create space for God to minister to you? if you want to just stop compartmentalizing your spiritual life, why don't you come to the altar? I just think there's more of us that need to respond. I don't want to pressure you. I'm not trying to push an emotional button. I just think, why not be free by surrendering tonight and see what the Lord will do with what little you hand over. Thank you, Jesus. I want to speak to the younger generation. Why not be marked now by generosity, by commitment, by zeal? Lord, would you just release zeal over Gen Z, that they would hunger for you and never be talked down to, where they lead by example, Lord, in their passionate pursuit of you, God, not because all of their friends are passionate, but because you burned in their heart a passion for you, Jesus, and that their lives would be marked, their whole life, their body, their identity, their sexuality, their love for you would be marked by zeal, Jesus. Would you release that in the next generation? Thank you. I heard what you said. Somebody's emptied their wallet and they're putting it at an apostle's feet. So if you're here and you have tangible needs, I'm just going to put it out here. And there's no shame for taking this cash. Don't let Jesus, his ministry be dishonored by someone else's generosity. So if you're here and you don't have enough right now, if you need some cash for food, if you need to pay off something, look, I know it gets sketchy. You can start judging people. There's no judgment. Just come and get the cash. I don't care. And let's just worship. We'll sing some songs and maybe dim the lights if you want, just a little bit, so you can feel a little more comfortable.